The scripture reading today is from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, and verses 13 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the guard, and the Sadducees came to them, much annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming that in Jesus there is resurrection of the dead. So they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and they numbered about 5,000. Our reading continues, verses 13 through 20. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were amazed and recognized them as companions of Jesus. When they saw the man who had been cured standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So they ordered them to leave the council while they discussed the matter with one another. They said, "What will we do with them? For it is obvious to all who live in Jerusalem that a notable sign has been done through them. We cannot deny it. But to keep it from spreading further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name." So they called them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen and heard." The word of the Lord.
Let me read two verses from the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, verses 34 and 35. Just before Jesus' death, he speaks to his disciples, his followers, and he says to them this. He says, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, we bow before you, asking that you would give to each of us a word that we need to hear, a word from you, a word that meets us where we are and that leads us graciously to where you want us to be. So even use these fallible words now that are spoken, and by the power of the Spirit, bring them into our hearts as a word from you. It is through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. In our sermons through this month and through next month, January and February, we're thinking together about Christian faith in its corporate sense. Christian faith not just as a matter of a relationship between me and God, an individual encounter between one person and God, though it should be that, and I hope that you've had such an encounter between you and God, but Christian faith as a corporate experience, something in which we sense we are being called together to live out our faith together as a community, as a church, before the presence of the living God. If I were to think of it in Olympic terms, Christian faith is not so much the luge heading down that narrow path, but it's more like the four-man bobsled. We're in it together. It's not so much like figure skating. It's more like ice hockey. And unfortunately, sometimes the church really is like ice hockey. Sometimes it's beautiful, sometimes it's not so beautiful, but it's corporate and it's together, and we need each other. And this is important to say because these days spirituality and faith are so often seen and understood in highly individualistic terms. What I believe is mine, it's not yours. You believe what you want, I'll believe what I want, leave me alone. So highly individualistic in the whole of the Western world. And this has led in recent years to a remarkable decline in attendance and in membership of many churches here in the United States, in Europe, and in other places. Not everywhere in the world, but in many places, especially in the West. This growth of great individualism. And people have forgotten that when Jesus began his work and his ministry, his business was not merely to bring individuals to God, though he did. And he called them by name. And he says about you and me that God knows the very number of hairs on our head. He knows us by name. But that God came, Jesus came to bring people together, to form a group of disciples, to form a church. This was not just a good idea from those who came after him, but it was his idea from the very beginning. And the early disciples picked up on this and they began to understand the church, not merely as a human organization, but as the body of Christ, as the visible presence of Christ on earth when Christ is gone. Not just me as a witness to Christ, but us together. And I have a part, like a finger or a hand or a wrist or an arm or a shoulder or the body, all connected together, none of them working, none of us working well, unless we are intimately tied in with another. And then intimately tied in with Jesus himself. So this is the image of the church, not an added extra, but that Jesus taught about the early church believed in that we've inherited. Christianity, not just as an individual activity, but as a community activity together. And this is what we're thinking of, and we're doing so with the help of a statement that comes from our Presbyterian heritage that is called the Six Great Ends of the Church. It's in our Constitution. In some ways, there's nothing particularly Presbyterian about it. Different branches of the church would agree with these six great ends or principles or purposes of the church. But what I'm doing is to look at these one by one and saying, this is our purpose together. God's interested in my life, your life, and our life together. And here are six great purposes for us to pursue. You'll find these six great ends of the church in your bulletin. I think it's page 7 if you want to look at all six of them. Last week we began looking at the first of these, and we're doing so again this week. The first great end or great purpose of the church in that statement is this: the proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of humankind. The proclamation of the gospel. This is our business together, not just alone, but together. The proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of humankind. That's quite a mouthful to say, and it's quite a mouthful to understand. We unpacked it a little last Sunday, but if I were to describe briefly what's involved in this, I would put it like this, that we have good news to share. That's what the gospel is. It simply means good news. We have been given a story, good news that we are to proclaim, that we are to share. And it is for humankind, it's for everyone. It's not just for us, not just for you and me. It's for absolutely everyone. It is for humankind, and it's about salvation. In its broadest terms, salvation is a term which indicates that we are in desperate need of help. And we cannot help ourselves unless somebody who is stronger and wiser than we are comes to our help. We're in need of help. We cannot help ourselves unless someone comes to us to help us. And we're proclaiming this message of good news, that there is such a person who can provide such help that we desperately need. And it's not just for me or you, it's for absolutely everyone. The proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of humankind. But we would be mistaken to think that we're the only ones entrusted with such a message. You see, in this world around about us, there are all kinds of gospels floating around. In this world around about us, there are all kinds of salvations which are being promised by all kinds of people who are proclaiming with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, sometimes in sacrificial ways and sometimes at great expense, their version of good news, which will bless the lives of people who are in need. If you don't believe me, then all you need to do is to tune in to the television next Sunday, is it? Next Sunday for the Super Bowl. Super Bowl is not just about football. It's far more than that. It's about the halftime show. It's not just about the halftime show. It's about the ads. It's about the ads. The price that people will pay just for a few seconds to get their good news blaring to all of humankind. I mean, a good proportion of humankind will be tuning in. Good news which promises something which will take your life, needy as it is, provide something which will change your life for good. There are all kinds of products out there, all kinds of ideologies out there, all kinds of relationships out there that people are promising, and they are eager to proclaim their gospel for the salvation of humankind. And we have been called to join the fray. Sometimes we say, I don't want to get involved in that kind of thing, but we must. We've been called to. We must be a part of this discourse, these voices in the world around about us, who are adamant that their good news is exactly what humankind needs. We've been entrusted, you see, with this message, our gospel isn't new. It's not as if we've discovered anything. We've been entrusted with something that's been passed on to us, that we have been called to see as such good news that we cannot keep from talking about it. But what is this gospel that we've been given that is such good news? Well, I can only phrase it in terms in which I have received it, and for me it is good news, and it is the reason why I'm standing here today. This good news is, first of all, not about me, though it involves me. It is about God. It is about God made known in Jesus of Nazareth. God made known in Jesus of Nazareth. God who is a creator, God who is a redeemer, and God who is a reconciler, made known in Jesus of Nazareth. This is good news. It's good news in my life, at least for this reason, because as I learn more about the universe, to begin with, I find myself shrinking more and more. The universe becomes more and more vast, more and more mysterious. And what do we become? We become mere specks of cosmic dust here today, gone tomorrow, if this is all that there is. But the good news is that this is not all that there is. The good news is that there is a God who is a creator, who made us on purpose, who knows us by name. And we are not here by accident, and we are not insignificant. Indeed, we were made in God's image, and we have been given the power of choice to make, which makes our lives even more significant. The more the universe seems to be mechanistic, the more it seems our significance and the choices we make fade away. But God says to us, I know who you are. I made you on purpose. And you can make choices that are real and are absolutely significant. And one day I'll hold you to account for those choices, which would be enormously scary were it not for the fact that this God who is our creator is also our redeemer. A creator God. This is good news. A redeeming God. This is good news. When I mess up, this God does not seek to condemn, but to clean up the mess, to retrieve what is lost, to restore what is broken. This is the God revealed to us through Jesus Christ, who enters this world to show us that God does not give up on us, but that when we move away from God, God keeps moving towards us. Indeed, God is willing to enter this world in flesh and blood, to humiliate himself, to go even to the point of death on a cross, to seek us out. This is how much he loves us and how much he longs to clean up the mess that we've made. There is no mess that you or I have made that God will not touch and heal. And he not only wants to do this, to redeem us, but to reconcile us to himself. One of the great problems in our world today is loneliness. People say it's at epidemic proportions. People in the midst of great crowds, but they feel all alone and isolated. The good news is that the creating, redeeming God is a reconciling God who says, I love you. I want to be with you. I want you in my house and in my home, and I want you to live your life not alone, but together with others, with me, forever. What a powerful and a gracious invitation. We have a place with God and with others forever. I don't know if you know of C.S. Lewis's definition of hell and heaven, but it doesn't have to do with fire and brimstone. It has to do with relationships. Hell is where we always get what we want, so much so that we drift apart from anyone and everyone else. So we do our own thing in absolute isolation from others. What a strange thing it is that many people these days will pay a great deal of money to be isolated from others. Well, C.S. Lewis says, if you carry that to an extreme, this is hell, whereas heaven is the power of God to draw us together to God, to reconcile us to God, and to reconcile us to each other so that we live in community, we have a home forever and ever that we do not want to leave. Heaven is like Thanksgiving Day that works out well. Hell is like Thanksgiving Day that does not work out well. Where the family gathers and, oh, all that old stuff keeps coming up forever and ever. And you say, I want to go home. I want to leave this place. This is not my home. But Thanksgiving Day that works out well says, I'm home. I'm home. I don't want this to end. This is miraculous. The love that is here, the stories that are to be told, it's endless. It's going on, and yet it seems to take only a moment, a second. I don't want it to end. It's miraculous, to which God would say it is. Indeed, this is salvation. This is good news. This is what God wants, the creating, redeeming, and reconciling God. And we've been entrusted with this good news, welcomed by God in such a way as this. Yet not everybody thinks that this is good news. Not everybody receives it and says, wow, that's what I've been waiting to hear. There are many people out there who say, I don't want this good news for one reason or another. There are people who reject this good news for what we might call rational reasons. Some of you have read Richard Dawkins' works, for example, The God Delusion, thinks that those who believe in God are deluded, that they are intellectually not respectable. How can they stand in the middle of our modern world and take their stand as people of intellectual integrity? So for rational reasons, they say, no, not going to believe that stuff. And then there are others who listen to the message and say, it's all wonderful. But for emotional reasons, they cannot give themselves to the message. I like it, but. Some of you may remember the name Paul Little. Paul Little used to work with students on various campuses as a Christian leader and teacher. On one occasion, apparently, he was someplace giving a talk, and there were students there, some of them Christians, some of them not Christians, and they were listening intently to what he said. And he watched one young man, whom he knew wasn't a Christian, listening very intently. And after the talk was over, he went to him, and he asked him about what had been said. Did what I say resonate with you? The young man said, yes. Do you have any questions about what I said? The young man said, no. Anything you want me to probe further? He said, no, I don't think so. Do you believe what I said? Yes, he said, I think I do. And then Paul Little said, are you going to commit yourself to what I've said about God, about Jesus Christ? The young man turned to him and said, no, I'm not going to do that. And Paul Little was confused. He said, why? He said, well, it would mess up my life. He said, and Paul Little said he got it right. It would mess up his life. If God indeed is a creator God, if God is a redeeming God and a reconciling God, this is going to change everything. There's a sense in which we lose our autonomy, though we think we gain more of it down the road. There's a possibility that our friends will laugh at us and say, what are you doing living your life for this God whom they cannot see? This is some kind of a joke. There's an emotional quality to the way in which we hear the word. And some people simply cannot give themselves emotionally to believe what otherwise they like and wish to be true. And then there are some who, for what we might call very practical reasons, hear this word and dismiss it. Some of you may know the name John Diamond. He was a British journalist who died about 12 years ago. He wrote for the London Times. He died of cancer, and he shared his story publicly in the press, very openly, very graciously in the press. And there were some who responded to his columns by writing to him, sharing with him the gospel of salvation for his life, the message of Jesus. 2 months before his death, one of the columns he wrote reflected on the Christians who had written to him. This is what he wrote in response. He said, "There is no level at which these Christians and I can engage. They tell me about their spiritual product as if I might not have come across it before, as if in 47 years of living in a Christian country, I might not yet have stumbled upon the concept of Christ as Redeemer. They don't seem to understand that I can't force myself to believe what I don't believe," which is the point at which agnostics, he says, usually say, "I only wish I could believe." And I used to say that myself, he says. But here's the most poignant thing he says. He says, "But I've discovered that it's not true. I used to say that myself, but I've discovered that it's not true. You see, I'm happy not believing." And that's what they don't seem to understand. If I were to paraphrase what he was saying there, it would be something like this. "For rational reasons, I really don't believe it. But even if I did believe it, I don't need it. I have a certain salvation. I've defined it myself. It's all that I need for my life. And even in the face of death, it's all that I need. Thank you very much, but no thanks." So we live in this world in which there is good news out there. And just as with any product that anybody produces, there are some who embrace it and some who do not. And with this gospel of ours, there are many who do not, whether for rational reasons or for emotional reasons or for practical reasons or for whatever reasons they choose. And it's in this world that we have been called to proclaim the gospel for the salvation of humankind, a world of many gospels and of many salvations and of many excuses and reasons not to believe. So how are we going to do this? How are we going to proclaim this message, at least to gain an audience, so that somebody might believe, listen, and respond? Well, I have no concrete answer for this. In a sense, as a Presbyterian, I would say much of it is in God's hands. But I would like to leave you with three thoughts to keep in mind. The first is this. And especially this is addressed to us as Presbyterians. Someone in the Christian church has to proclaim the gospel in a way that is as intellectually satisfying as possible to those who are cultural despisers of religion. And that, I think, is our calling as Presbyterians. Somebody has to be out there who takes on those who dismiss the gospel for rational reasons. I'm deeply grateful for people like C.S. Lewis and Tim Keller and John Stott who have done this. And there are many, many others. Deeply grateful for those who in the name of God have used their minds for the glory of God to proclaim the gospel. And it is part of our calling as a church to do this together. Our calling to proclaim the gospel in a way that is as intellectually satisfying as possible. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. We also need to be as media savvy as possible. If Presbyterians tend to be good at being intellectually satisfying, unfortunately, we tend to be pretty bad at being media savvy. In fact, many of us wish that the whole media thing would go away. I sometimes, in my more cynical moments, say, you know, before the 21st century ends, we as Presbyterians should rush as quickly as possible in media terms into the 20th century. There are people out there who have their version of a gospel and their version of salvation who are using the media in powerful, powerful ways to impact the lives of others, and the good news they have is not nearly as good as the good news that we have. Some of you may have read the Washington Post this past week. On Thursday, there was an article in the Style section about a young woman by the name of Grace Heldig. Grace Heldig, about 5 years ago, just decided to make videos of herself because her life was good news. She made videos of herself. They are now on Ustream. And Grace Heldig is seen by 2 million people on a regular basis, mainly young women who look to her as if she is a big sister, their guide, leading them forward with good news of salvation for their lives. Very simple, very savvy. The word is out. We need to do this more than we do, and we cannot let all of that proclamation be left to someone else. There may be questions about how we do that. There always are. There may be questions about how we make the gospel intellectually respectable. There always are. But the third piece is, I suppose, the piece which for me is the most important and which in some senses ties this together. None of our intellectual savviness, none of our media savviness, none of our intellectual quality means anything unless in the third place we let it be known that we really are servants of the Savior who has been a servant to us. We have to use the media. We have to use the intellect. But what the world will listen to more than anything else is a community of people who love each other and who love their neighbors. Nothing radical about this, but something terribly profound. A man by the name of Graham Tomlin, and I will close with this, tells two stories about the simple impact of a community which turned heads and gained the gospel a hearing. The first of his stories comes from 1,700 years ago in Egypt, and it has to do with a man by the name of Pachomius. Pachomius led a movement of monasticism in the early days of the church in a time when things were really dark and through which the gospel was preserved. But he didn't grow up as a Christian. In his early life, he was conscripted into an army, the army in Egypt, and taken to a place which was sort of like a barracks and sort of like a prison before he really entered the army. And in this place, the story is told, he was visited by people who brought him food and brought him something to drink. And he turned to them and he said to them, "Who are you? Why should you be bothered with me? You have no obligation to me and yet you come to me." And they replied to him, "We are followers of Jesus. He told us to do this, to go to those who are in prison, to feed the hungry, and to quench the thirst of those who are thirsty. And so we come." And he was so intrigued that he laid aside whatever reasons he might have or emotions he might have, and he gave himself to the Savior who was the focal point of their lives. Tomlin also writes about another incident, brings this right up to date, from our own day and age. He speaks about a church in a small town in Malaysia, and this is what he writes. A church in a small town in Malaysia was growing. The town was not a major center. Social services were not as efficient as they might have been. In the heat of a tropical country, open gutters outside the church smelled badly, especially when garbage accumulated and the town council was slow to clear it. As church members arrived on Sunday, the smell would sometimes be overpowering. Repeated phone calls to the council got no response, so the church decided to clear the gutters themselves. Then someone pointed out that this was not just a problem for the church. It was a problem for the whole town. So one Saturday, they got the whole church to turn out in dirty clothes, armed with brushes and boots, and set to clearing as many of the town's gutters as they could. Townspeople were amazed that finally the drains were being cleared. But then they realized it wasn't by the town council. Naturally, they asked who these people were and why they were doing it, which led to many intrigued people turning up at church to see what made these people tick. Let me assure you, that if the Washington Post, instead of having this headline about Grace Heldick, said, "The folks of National Presbyterian Church are in the gutters again," people would turn out just to see what was happening. Not as a lark, not to do it just to do something fancy, but because in our hearts and in our lives, we know that we've been called to love as a community. When people see that as a community, they say, "What's going on there?" And heads are turned to hear whatever it is we have to say. And we have much to say. We've been given good news. I hope you know the goodness of this good news, and if you don't, that you will embrace it, that you are not a cosmic accident. Your life is significant. You never need to be alone. There is nothing you have done to mess up your life which is irredeemable, because there is a God who is a creator, a redeemer, and a reconciler, and who says to us, embrace this good news, but do not keep it to yourself. But together, not just alone, some of us are shy, together proclaim the gospel for the salvation of humankind. May God help us so to do. Let us bow before God in prayer. Holy God, amaze us by your interest in our lives, by the knowledge that you love us and like us, and long for the best for us and from us, and bind us together by the power of your Spirit, that as a church we would be your ambassadors in this world that you love and to which you sent your Son. Amen.